Well, we're in Genesis 2 tonight. I like the book of Genesis. To recap, very quickly, Genesis, right? The beginning of everything. Not just a long, 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 long time ago, but in the beginning, meaning the ultimate beginning of everything. Time, matter, and space. It's the record of the beginning of just about everything. Light, life, the beginning of man and woman. Sin, deception, death, murder, blood sacrifice that God set up. The promise of redemption, worship. So many things start here in the first book of Genesis. Genesis being the first book. So creation of everything in light of the divine revelation of God's grace. And as he's writing this, there's an anticipation of all of man's false philosophies, and so what's given is the true revelation from God against those things. Most major doctrines are introduced here in the book of Genesis. The types, like Adam as a type of Christ, Eve as a type of the church, marriage, Christ in the church, Abraham and Isaac and Joseph, these types of the Messiah, and the cross and the resurrection there with Abraham and Isaac and all of that. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, this book of the law is not to depart from your mouth. And he's speaking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books called the Torah that Moses wrote. Romans 15, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. By the way, as a new Christian, I did not understand that concept for quite a while. That this that we hold in our hands so easily is a compilation of what God has preserved for us over thousands of years, 1,500 years, 40 different authors, right? 66 different books, all of it preserved by God. So there was many other things that you could refer to and read through ancient history, but this was specifically preserved to give us an authoritative source, an authority of the revelation of God. So the things that were written, the way that they were written down, we can even really study the wording of some of the stories and the characters to learn from them. God has preserved them in the way that he has for us so that we could study and learn through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures that we would have hope. And do you remember I mentioned this? It's called the principle of first mention. Remember what that was? So that's the idea that the first time something is mentioned in Scripture gives us a context to carry us through the rest of Scripture and the times that it's referenced in Scripture. So we are introduced to a lot of things that are the first mention of that thing, that concept, that word. And it lays a foundation for the future use in Scripture of those concepts, of those words or those ideas. And they gain complexity through further use in the Scriptures. So when we study the first mention of those things, it reveals the foundational principles that get carried through. And then to just refer back here, verse 26 of chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So, this first mention of man and woman being created by God, and I want to look at the wording here. It says, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is the first mention of gender in the Bible. The other creatures, by the way, were according to their kind, but he specifically points out Adam and Eve as having this gender. Male and female, he created them. So, I'm probably jumping ahead in my notes, but turn over to chapter 5. We're not going to cover five chapters, but chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them Adam. That's the word for mankind. He called them Adam in the day they were created. And so I want you to understand that the scriptures use the word Adam to describe mankind. And so in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That is Adam, mankind. Adam was taken from the ground. Eve was not taken from the ground. She wasn't created independently from Adam and brought to him. It wasn't a clone or a duplicate of man that was brought to him as a companion. It was a, when we get there, we'll read it in chapter 2. It's a counterpart. Adam was made into two people. So it's a great mystery, created in the image of God. Now, when Adam Ayres was here, he broached this topic for hours, I believe. That idea of being created in the image of God. And remember, he challenged us, what are some ways that you can describe God that aren't based on creation? You might say, well, he's powerful, right, because he created everything. Or you might say he's the creator. But what's an attribute of God? And we, if you were here with Adam, you went through this, but I'll guarantee you probably don't remember. What are some attributes of God that aren't necessary to reference the creation? Can you think of one? Like, for instance, God is love. But that would require an object to love, right? So to say God is love really speaks of a capacity that God has. Now, I can make a case for that being intrinsically his nature because there's relationship within God himself. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the idea that God feels is an attribute of God, right? The fact that he has a volition, a will, and he can have a plan and set it in motion, that he acts on those things, or that he is, and I hadn't thought about this until Adam taught it, that he's reflective, meaning he's aware of how things that he creates are in relationship to himself. And he's created man in his image. So you and I, when we have relationship with someone, we're aware of how that relationship affects us. We are able to feel, able to make decisions, having a will, thoughts, ethical. We are ethical, created in the image of God, and we are spiritual. So the way Adam put it, and by the way, I've talked with Adam, and we're going to help him a little bit create a curriculum, which I'm really excited about, on discipleship. And we're going to have him back in the winter, probably January or February, and hopefully by then we'll have a curriculum so that we can take those concepts and remember them. I tell you, I took scrupulous notes. I go through my notes now, and it's like, I can't read these. I get like 40%, you know, from my writing. But incredible stuff if you were there. And I told him, I said, we want to help you with that. So he's forming a curriculum even now. But he said it this way, creating the image of God affects us in seven major categories, being reflective, having volition, feelings, thoughts. We are relational, created in his image, ethical, and spiritual, those seven things. And so we are spiritually imprinted with what looks like God, his spirit, his character. This is our capacity. We've been created in his image, and that way we have the capacity to reflect God. Going ahead in the story, we're all dirty, rotten sinners. So we've corrupted that reflection of God. So even though we have the capacity to reflect God and relate to him in these ways, man is cut off from God because of sin, and we've corrupted that reflection. And what do we have? when we come to God in Christ, Jesus, I need you to save me. And he saves us to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. So we're created in the image of God in these ways. But that's just a capacity. When you come to Christ, you have the ability to reflect the character and the Spirit of God because you've been transformed into the image of Christ. Now, I've talked with Adam, and that's part two of his teachings that COVID kept him away from us a few months ago. So when he comes back, I want to set it up so that we can cover all that material. Powerful stuff. And so Jesus being the express image of the Father, that if you remember that character die tool that imprints on things like coins and stuff, he's imprinted his image upon us. We are not God, but we are created in the image of God. For example, animals were given, and we talked about this last week, instinct. But man wasn't given instinct. Now, you could look at the capacity. We have a will. We have choice. We have conscience, right? Moral conscience. But we've been created not with instinct, but to be led by the Spirit of God. So our very design is to be filled with God and to be led by God. So man, when he's not led by God, is left with himself as the leader. His conscience, self-directed. His thoughts, his feelings, self-directed. Whereas man, by God, was intended to be filled with the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit of God. So again, everyone's created in the image of God. That's our capacity. In Christ, we have the ability to reflect God in our character. And so, created man in the image of God, male and female, he created them. God blessed everything each day in chapter 1 and said, it is good, it is good. In verse 31, then God saw, at the end of day 6, right? Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Chapter 2 is going to back up and give us a... man, you know what? The words escape me sometime. What's that called? Magnifying glass. On day 6. So we back, see, verse 31 in chapter 1, day 6 is over. Evening, morning, it was good. Before that was finished, chapter 2 backs up and gives us a magnifying glass view. And the emphasis of chapter 2 is that God is a God of covenant. And so we see in chapter 2 these covenants that God creates for man and with man. Retelling here in chapter 2, the creation of mankind with this covenant emphasis. He makes a covenant of the Sabbath for man. He makes a covenant with man in the garden and with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a covenant there. He gives man the covenant of marriage for man and woman. And we also mentioned this, I think, last week a little bit. In chapter 1, it's Elohim. The name for God is El Elohim. And in chapter 2, we're introduced to Jehovah Elohim. So the Lord God, his name, and that is the name of the God of covenant that God makes with his people. And that is in verse 4. It picks up there, I think, is when it starts saying Yahweh there, Jehovah or Yahweh. And you know when we say that, by the way, I don't mean to interrupt myself, but that's what I do. Is the YHWH, that was when Moses was with God at the burning bush, and the Lord tells him to go back to Egypt and that he's going to do great works through him. And he goes, who do I say sent me? What's your name?
My name.
And what did he say? Tell them I am that I am sent you. I am that I am. And what we have from that is the tetragram, actually it's a larger word, tetragrammaton, which is the four letters YHWH, and it's derived from that I am that I am, and it was specifically revealed to Moses there in Exodus 3, tell them I am that I am sent you. And so that's where the name YHWH came from, and if you try to pronounce that, there's no sound, it's just breath. right? Just breath. So what the Jewish people did is they took the vowel sounds from Adonai, the word for God, and they put the A, O, I in there, and they come up with Jehovah, right? But it's the YHWH. And then there's another name for God. I'm trying to think. The Lord, it might be Elohim. And they put those in and they get Yahweh. I can't remember which one the vowels come from. But that's the YHWH, and that's the name of covenant. And it denotes the covenant with Adam and with Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Jesus, you know, David, Jesus, everyone. This is the way God relates to us, as a God of covenant. And that, by the way, church, is huge. I know we haven't read any verses yet, but it's huge. God is a God of covenant. That idea, and Hebrews points to this, the idea that God says, here's what I'm going to do for you. And you know what I'm going to do on top of that? I'm going to swear that I'm going to do it for you. But there's no one I can really swear by, because you got to swear by something greater. So I'm going to swear by myself that I'm going to do this for you. A God of covenant, and he swears those covenants on his own name. I swear by my name. So a covenant is made with provisions and conditions. So like a real estate, and anything you sign up for, you buy a home and you sign the covenant, I promise to pay this much a month for the rest of my life, you know, pretty much. And you promise that you will charge me this much interest, and I'm agreeing to that. You're agreeing to the terms and all of that. It's an agreement, a binding agreement. And we'll see that some of the binding agreements made in the book of Genesis are verbal agreements. And then there's this thing where you take an animal, you sacrifice it, you separate out the parts, and you walk in between that animal together, and you are making a covenant together. God does that with Abraham, by the way, in between the animal parts. And then I think Isaac does that. So all of that in Genesis. So, and we'll talk more about covenant, and we have some examples, so it'll help us. So let's read now at least some of chapter 2 before the night escapes us. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. And now here's the covenant. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, set it apart as holy, because in it he rested from all his work which God had done or had created and made, right? So we're going to see that he gives that holy day or holiday to man. He makes a covenant with man. I'm giving you the seventh day off because I took a day after I finished my work and set it apart so that you will have six work days and a seventh day to rest, and it's the Lord's day, right? So that's a covenant that God makes. So then we start over. This is the magnifying glass now. This is the history of the heavens and the earth, verse 4, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens, the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. So in other words, all of this took place in the creation of God. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. So there wasn't any fields ready to be harvested yet, right? But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So if you remember, there's three times the word bara is used in Hebrew in this chapter. The first time was God created the heavens and the earth, everything out of nothing, right? And then the second time he used it was when he created the sea creatures and the land animals that had consciousness, sentience, sentient beings, right? He used the word created out of nothing. And then the third time is when he created man, bara. He created the man out of nothing. But he formed him from the dust of the earth. So that's not creating out of nothing. And he's already given consciousness to animals. So the third thing that was created out of nothing was the spirit of man, so that he could be created in the image of God, who is spirit. So man connects to God spiritually, not like the animals, not like the plants or the planets or stars or anything like that. Man uniquely had a spiritual nature. Do you understand? So that term, actually, where it says, and then God breathed into his nostrils. So it's interesting. This 1 Corinthians 15 says this, speaking of this story, the natural comes first and then the spiritual. So God created the natural plants, the natural animals, everything, all the life of the earth, formed man naturally from dirt, and then made him spiritual. So, and Jewish writers agree as well that when it says, and man became a living being, that that's a specific term for he's now a spiritual being because God breathed on him the breath of life spiritually, right? So the natural comes first and then the spiritual. So I don't know, I think when I was younger, I pictured this kind of clay figure that you'd see it like a cheap carnival or something, like, oh, look, that's a man, you know. And it's like, no, Adam's standing there on the earth. This is what I believe, alive. And then God made him spiritual, and he became a living being. So that's the created out of nothing, a spiritual being made in the image of God. In verse 8, now I'm going to just read several verses here, and God, the Lord God, planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Background music. Yeah. That's enough. Now, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon, and the name, and it is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. So if you can find where Havilah is, you've got gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one which goes around all the land of Cush, which is in North Africa, I believe. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, and it is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. That would be up in kind of near or Syria today. The fourth river is the Euphrates, right? So, real quick, I want to interrupt myself here. There's a lot of people that have searched out, like, so where was the Garden of Eden? Let's go see if we can dig up the Garden of Eden. It's a foolish pursuit because Peter tells us in his epistle that the land that was then before the flood was destroyed by the flood. So now even the River Euphrates is in a different place. There'd be no way to be able to figure out really where the Garden of Eden would have been. And if we knew where it was, we'd probably worship it. So it's probably a good thing. So verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So this is another covenant. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "Whoa, man." No, he didn't. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. By the way, in Hebrew, the word for man is ish, and the word for woman is isha. So we have friends that are in the mission field. Her name is Isha. So Bobby is the man's name, and he says, you know, I just tell my wife, I say, "Hey, woman, get over here." And I'll think, "Does she let you do that?" And he kind of rolled his eyes, and I, "Oh, that's right. That's what Isha means, woman," right? But that's where that's the term, out of man. Man, Ish, Isha, out of man. Therefore, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So this covenant that God made for man to be in the garden, to have a holy day, the Sabbath, that was made for man. Jesus reminds us of that. The garden was made for man. Man was put in the garden so that he could take care of it. And then there was this covenant that was made concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die, there in verse 17. And this was all before there was a woman. It was simply Adam at this point, one man. And so in verse 15, he's given a home and a job. I like the way God does this. I'm going to give you a place to live. I'm going to give you some work. And then I'm going to prepare all your food and provide it for you. And there's this tree. The tree of life is there. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is introduced to man. And man is taught and commanded concerning the tree. If you eat it, the day that you eat it, you will surely die. And that phrase is, dying, you shall die, right? So these are the parameters of the covenant. Provision of the covenant is God provides all of man's needs. The boundary of the covenant is man believing and obeying God's word, right? He defines for man what's good. All the trees, all the fruit of the field, that's for you to eat. It's good. This tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he defines for us as evil. If in the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die. Do not eat of that tree, right? So this is all part of the covenant that God makes with man there in the garden. Now, bringing up the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what is it? And why is it? Right? God, why did you do that? There's so much that we could talk about concerning what this tree is and why God placed it in the garden. But I've already mentioned, see, God defines what's good, and he tells us what's good. And God defines what's evil and tells us what's evil. So God says, you know, let there be light. He sees that it's good and it brings blessing. And so verse 16, you may freely eat of all the trees. God declares and defines what's good. That's what God does. And then he also tells us and defines what's evil. In chapter 6, we'll see that God sees the works of man's unbelief and says this is evil and brings judgment upon it. So we see here, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. God defines that as evil for man. So who's the authority that decides what's good and evil? Me? You? No, God does. Now, I don't mean to talk in such an elementary fashion, but these concepts are simple, but they get twisted and confused so quickly. So God made a covenant with man. Here's the deal. I'll provide everything for you. All you have to do is walk by faith. Now, it doesn't say that, does it? But here's what faith is. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is believing God's word, even if everything else says otherwise. We believe what God says. So God says, eat of everything you want, you're free. But don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, you dying will surely die. So God defined good and evil. And so this tree is given this label in the story as the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So one of the things that we see with God is he gives man a free will, because love and faith, for example, are expressed by choice. So man has the capacity to believe God and to love God if he has free choice. If God did not give man free choice, would he have been able to love? Would he have been able to express faith? No. It would have been like animal instincts and all of that. But that's not what God wanted. God wanted man in the image of God, so he had this freedom to choose. And so because of that, man has the capacity to love. Love needs freedom of choice. Faith needs freedom of choice. And so if man were to reject God in unbelief, then he would be left to define good and evil for himself. He'd be on his own. Conscience and will would now be self-led. By the way, what was that?
Look at the mess it's got us.
Right, and look at the mess that it's got us by trying to live independent of God. So God's given man the capacity to live his life in God's image, reflecting his glory. God has poured himself into man, so you see the glory of God coming out of humanity like no other part of creation. And that free will, the capacity to love and to live by faith. We're going to see that when we're introduced to Abraham, that's what God commends and says, because you've believed me, I'm going to count that as righteousness. This is what Adam and Eve are created into. They're created into a life of faith. God said he'd provide for us. We believe that. God said, don't eat of the tree because it's evil. Okay, we're not going to do that. It's faith. I want you to remember that, because next week when we see what the serpent does, he attacks the goodness of God and goes after man's faith, wants him to act in unbelief. Interesting. So, knowledge, by the way, is experience. So we could say that that this tree is the tree of the experience of good and evil. And if man ate from the tree, he would be saying this: God said it's evil, but I say it's good. God said not to eat it would be good, but I say that's evil, keeping something good for me. And eating of the tree, even if he were deceived to do it, would be a free choice. Now, that's a precursor for next week, because that's exactly what happens. And mankind eats of the tree. So when man is there and God says it's not good, in verse 18, that man should be alone, I will make him a helper comparable to him. He sees that it's not good. By the way, this is on the sixth day. Before he said it was all very good, there in verse 31 of chapter 1. And so God provides a solution to this problem. He's created everything, and before the end of the day, he says it's not good that there's only one of man. I'm going to solve that. And then at the end of the day, he says, this is now very good. So he said, let us make man in our image, right? Back in verse 26 of chapter 1. And so there's this idea of a relationship within the very nature of God. I can really go off on this, so I'm going to spare you. I love the idea. How many gods are there? One. So who's he talking to? There's relationship within the nature of God. A beautiful mystery. I don't understand it. There's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they have relationship together. I don't get that. So, Chris, why do you believe it? By faith, because God says it. He reveals himself this way, so we believe it. We don't have to understand it and figure it out and know the ins and outs of everything. I believe God created everything. And I believe he did it in literally six 24-hour days. Well, Chris, are you sure? You know what? God can do it. If you believe the first verse of the Bible, you won't have problems with anything else, right? So, well, Chris, aren't there people that believed? Yeah, they are. But by faith, I believe God did it that way, right? So he has this solution, and it's a beautiful, multifaceted, beautiful solution so that man won't be alone. So what he did is he created man in his image, which meant there would be relationship for man. But he saw that, and he goes, you know what? It's not good that man's alone. I'm going to bring him a helper comparable to him. Now, when I used to go to church at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, Pastor Chuck was teaching on this verse, and he said this Sunday morning to the church. He said, now that word helper means work ox. You could hear a pin drop. And then he went, I'm joking. And everyone started laughing. He carried so much authority that we thought, that's crazy. I guess you're my work ox. I mean, it was like, what do you do? We thought he was serious. And then he said, I'm joking. And we all just went, I believed him. What a goof, you know. But what it means is that counterpart. He decided he wanted to make man into two. She was taken from man, formed into the woman, right? This piece of humanity was taken from Adam, formed into the woman, and then brought to her. Taken from him, formed, and brought back to the man, and now there's two from one. As it's often said, not taken from his head that she should rule over him, not taken from his feet that he should lord over her, but from his side that she would be his equal companion. Amen, sisters?
Amen.
Well, hold on. But a helper, not a clone, right? Not made independent from him from the ground. She was taken from his side, not a clone, but an equal counterpart to Adam. This begins human gender to finish man. Singular, it's not good yet. A part of Adam taken from him, formed into the woman. She's brought back to him, by the way, so he can have covenant with himself. That's amazing to think about. There was one of them. Now there's two. And they're going to come back together in covenant. I was at a wedding once, and the pastor mentioned to the husband, to the groom, he said, you know, you weren't complete, and then God brought you this woman, and now you're finished. I thought that was pretty good. Oh, you think he was being negative? Maybe. I don't think that's funny at all. So, day six, you show up, we'll put it at the place where man is naming all the animals. You show up and you see the trees, and you're like, God's showing you all the creation. You're like, amazing, there's rivers, huge. Wow, look at these trees, amazing. Cows, wow, did you do that? You know, Adam's naming them. As that one comedian says, I think Adam got bored because eventually it was like rat, cat, bat, gnat, you know, it's like, think of something else, Adam. But he names all the animals, and you go, wait, hold on, this is amazing. That one, Adam, is different. You seem to be shining from that. This all speaks of your glory, Lord, but that one seems to be shining you. It looks kind of like you. Remember I showed last week, if I showed you a picture of my daughter, you'd think, oh, it's your daughter. No, it's just a picture. Well, of course it's just a picture, Chris. But it's my daughter in the picture. So you would see Adam and you'd think, it's got the image of God on him. So then you go over and you look at other things and you're looking at the stars and the moon and the sun and you come back later in the day and there's two of them. Adam is now separated into two people. God, what did you do? Well, I created him in my image. So I took him and I took a part of him and I separated and I made it into this beautiful woman and now they're back together and they have a covenant. So the two become one flesh in that covenant, created in the image of God. So we're going to talk a little bit about that covenant. But the idea is there's not to be any schism in that covenant, just like there's no schism in the Godhead. You don't see Jesus complaining about the Father. You don't see the Holy Spirit saying, yeah, I'll just stay over here. I'll be the guy that doesn't have a name. You don't see any of that weird stuff that we see amongst ourselves. There's this plurality within God, and it's a perfect harmony within his nature in covenant. Right? So he makes man, forms him into two, brings back the woman, and now the two become one flesh in covenant. I get super excited about that picture. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is what it is. Jesus speaks about this. Mark chapter 10, verse 7, Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, they come to him and they say, Jesus, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? That's one of them. I think it's in Mark where he says, can man divorce his wife? Like Moses said, give her a certificate of divorce and put her away. And Jesus, actually in one of them, they say, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And he says, well, from the beginning, it wasn't that way. You know, God created them male and female, and the two became one flesh. Well, then why did Moses give us the command that we could put her away with the certificate of divorce? Remember what Jesus said? Because of the hardness of your heart. So there's a provision in the law of God for divorce that would protect the woman. If a man was willing to betray the wife of his youth and just say, yeah, forget it, I don't want to be married to you anymore. Your food is too salty. And that was one of the reasons, by the way, that the rabbi said you could divorce your wife if she used too much salt. Sheesh. So these guys would just write a certificate of divorce. But then she needed that so that she would be able to remarry, right, was the idea. If she didn't have a certificate of divorce, she'd be the scourge of the culture, right? You're no longer married. What did you do, right? The accusations would fly. So Jesus says that because of the hardness of your heart, he gave you that commandment. But it wasn't that from the beginning. In the beginning, God made them male and female for this reason, that the two would become one flesh. Therefore, what God has put together, let not man separate. That's the word of Jesus, right? And there's a lot to say about that. Because in our culture, divorce is prominent. So many kids are being raised in blended families over and over. And we see the fallout of that, right?
Yeah, sure do.
And so the context, by the way, in those passages is Jesus dealing with these religious leaders that wanted to justify divorce for any reason. And so he actually says to them, if a man divorces his wife for any reason other than sexual immorality, then he causes her to commit adultery. So the blame would have been on the husband divorcing his wife because she was going to need another husband. And so the blame, the cause of that adultery that she was going to commit by being remarried was upon his head for divorcing her for a superlative reason.
Too much salt.
What, too much salt, right? So it's interesting. When you look at this issue, I encourage you, look up those passages and look for the guilt of the divorce or the adultery, and it really comes together and gives some understanding. But we're not going to get into that tonight. So, well, we just did a little bit. So they become one in covenant, and so the two become one flesh. By the way, who's speaking? In verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam is speaking. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Who's talking there? Where did Moses get that to write it down? The covenant that God gave here. He says, this is it. A man leaves his mother and father and is joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. That's the design of God. That's the reason for gender given to humanity. One man, one woman, in covenant together, and we call it holy matrimony. That's what it is. There's a lot we can learn by studying the first mention of gender. He created them male and female. And then he took the woman, brought her to man, and formed a covenant between man and woman, and said, you'll be one in that covenant. Holy matrimony. So, let's talk about that a little bit. The secrets of this covenant. So, he created man to be in covenant with himself, God did. And then he formed man to be in covenant with woman, taking woman out of man. Matter of fact, Corinthians 11, verse 7, I think he says, Adam was created in the glory of God. Woman was created in the glory of man. Right? So it's interesting. God created man from the dust of the earth, and then he took a piece of man and glorified that piece and brought her back to man to live with him in covenant. I got to move on because I can talk about it forever. But so there, the secrets of this marriage covenant is what I want to share with you before we leave here. It's not really a secret. It's just so easily overlooked, a lot of these principles. So the first thing is to recognize that God gave this covenant. Honoring the covenant of marriage is first about honoring God. It's a spiritual covenant given by God. One of my favorite marriage books. It's called Sacred Marriage. But the tagline on the front is my favorite of the book. It says, what if marriage was more about making you holy than about making you happy? I just love that. I can't remember who gave me the book. I won't say who gave me the book. Oh, I wonder why they have. Anyway, they gave me the book, and I read the cover, and I went, I love this. I love this. I think I've read half the book, but only half, because that tagline on the cover got me. What if marriage is more about making you holy than about making you happy? Dude, kind of puts marriage in context to God's design. We'll talk more about that. By the way, a physical union does not make a marriage covenant. A marriage covenant is when a man and a woman come and stand before God and man publicly and declare their commitment to each other for the rest of their lives. It is not just something that happens because of a physical union. Then there's, so not just simply recognizing that it's a covenant given from God, but it's companionship. This was God's solution to man being alone. It solves the problem of aloneness. Doesn't solve the problem of loneliness, right? You can be married and lonely at the same time for sure. What did he do to solve the problem of loneliness? He gave himself to be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will always be with you. He wants fellowship with us all the time. And that's really the solution for loneliness, I believe. Something that people forget in marriage is that your spouse is not your enemy. This was to be a companionship where you are strong with each other together. So there's the other principle of marriage. It's not a secret. It's that unity. The two become one. There's no longer two, but there's one in being married together. And I call it the we factor. I got that from a guy named Lee Bauckham. But here it is. You leave your father and mother, right? You can't forget that ingredient. You got to leave mom and dad and cleave to your wife. But the leaving is to start your own primary circle. So when I was with my parents, they had their primary circle as a couple, and then a secondary circle around them that included me. So I thought, this is it. They care about more about me than anything else, right? I'm their kid. But my dad had a primary circle with my mom that I wasn't in. I was in the next circle out that included the children. I stepped out of that circle and into my own primary circle with Mary. So you take a circle on a piece of paper, you write Chris and Mary in the middle, and no one else is to get in there. That's your primary circle. That's the two becoming one. There's no one else in that with you. And that leaving mom and dad is such an important part about that, to start your primary circle. And then to cleave to your wife, that healthy marriage rooted in the acknowledgement of that unity, the two become one. But Lee Bauckham, in his writings, and his website is savethemarriage.com, if you're interested, savethemarriage.com. He says this: the central trait of failed marriages is the failure to escape the you and me trap. We is not easy to point to. You and me can be a trap for a married couple, but if it's we and it's strong, it's hard to blame we, but it's easy to blame you, right? Or to blame me, but we is strong. Whenever I do marriage counseling, pre-marriage counseling, I always point this out. Guys, you're stronger together. Your family won't be able to get into that. It's too strong for anyone else if you're just together in this idea of we. Someone says, why are you allowing her to treat you that way? And you say, well, we decided this. That's strong, man. Family tries to ruin marriages by pulling that we apart. And, well, you're our son, and we're going to tell you. This is what you need to tell your wife. Next thing you know, the marriage is in crisis because the we factor has been broken. We want to hold to that unity. Absolutely. So we have roles in marriage. It's equality, absolutely. A husband and a wife are equal, but they're different. I don't know if you knew that. There's differences between men and women. Does anybody know what a woman is?
Yes.
You got to watch that. Got to watch that documentary on it to figure out what a woman is.
Right.
It's just crazy. It's the hold on. The fact that that's an issue for us today, that you can't define man and woman, is just the handwriting on the wall that our culture is circling the drain. Because, well, hold on. I'm getting distracted. So there's equality within the roles of marriage. The equality in marriage does not negate the roles that we have as husband and wife. To do that would be out of order, to sacrifice the roles for equality. It redefines equality as something quite different, and it confuses that whole idea of we. So the roles aren't about equality or giftedness or ability or anointing. It can look quite diverse amongst marriages, and we all agree on that variety of things that marriages can look different than each other, but the roles are there. So there's equality within the roles. Here's an example. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 11, it speaks about the head of Christ is who? Who's the head of Christ? God is. God the Father, right? The head of every man is Christ, 1 Corinthians 11 says. Now, does every man on the planet recognize that Christ is their head?
No.
Is he their head? So what happens when you recognize that Christ is your head? That's called faith. And that's where man begins to cooperate with God's design. The head of every man is Christ. It's his position. The head of every woman is man. And we're going to see that in chapter 3 of Genesis as well. But he says that in, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11. So it's about responsibility and ministry. I've got a few minutes. Can we turn over to Ephesians chapter 5? I just want to read to you this famous passage where Paul kind of goes over the roles of husbands and wives. And we're going to start it in verse 21. Because the context is in the church, we're to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. So everyone is to submit to one another. This is the beautiful emptying of self, putting other people's needs above your own, and not in a codependent, unhealthy way, but the design of God is to live a surrendered life to Him, led by the Spirit, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Then in that context, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, verse 22. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now that is, I tell you, that is fought against these days, because the idea of being submitted is put in a negative light, as if that's a lesser. But remember, the roles of marriage are not about equality or ability or giftedness or anointing. They're roles. And so the wife is in a submitted role. By the way, Jesus in the Godhead is in a submitted role to the Father. And you don't see any conflict there. It's not even lesser. You cannot make a case in doctrine that Jesus is a lesser God than the Father. They're one. There's one God. And in that is a submitted relationship. And we have the type of that in marriage. So the wife being submitted to the husband is not in any way a negative context. So the husband is in a leadership role. The woman is in a submitted role. The wife is in a submitted role. But that's not a lesser role. It's just a different role. It's about support and order. Paul makes it very clear that woman was brought into the equation in a submitted role to man. And it's not lesser. Please understand this. And I want to give you an illustration that really solved it for me. I knew a guy that was a firefighter here in town. And I asked him about being on a fire call. I go, so you got a fire chief. So is he, what does he do? Oh, no, no. When you show up on a fire call, you need a fire chief. I go, well, so why? Why do you need to have somebody that's, you know, in charge? Well, because you want, it can get really confusing, and if you're pulling the hose and it's not supposed to go over that way and there's someone else doing it too, then people can die, Chris. It's very important that there's order, and that's the job of the fire chief, is to keep everything in order, right? And I asked him, because I knew where I was going with it, I said, so is he a better fireman? Is that why he's chief? No. We take turns, actually. So is he longer been? No. Well, why do you have to have someone who's in charge? Chris, you need to have someone who's the leader, because people can die. So he is better. No, Chris, he's not better. We're all equal. And I said, exactly. You see, that's it. Someone needs to be the head. And God said, you know what, man? I'm giving you the responsibility as the head of this relationship. And the woman is going to be submitted to you in the relationship. But it doesn't mean you're better than her. More responsibility. So it's a responsibility. And here it is. The husband is in a leadership role to stay submitted to Christ, leading in love as Christ loves, and in ministry as Christ ministers. Matter of fact, we have to read on here. Verse 25, husbands, love your own wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, still talking about Jesus, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Do you see that? So Jesus is your example. Just like he gave himself for the church and nourishes her with the word of God, cherishing her, so husbands ought to so love their wives like Christ loves the church, nourishing her and cherishing her. It's beautiful. And I tell you, I love my wife, but I need the Lord to give me his love in order to love like that. So, holy matrimony, it's a type of Christ in the church. It's a great mystery. Paul goes on right here. Let's finish reading this section. For no one, just as the Lord does the church, verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting our passage, right? This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he just said it right there. The husband and wife in covenant is just like the church and Christ in covenant, right? So it's a picture, it's a type. Marriage is a type of Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Real quickly, ask a married woman, does your husband love you? See what she says. And then ask the husband, does your wife respect you? I'll just tell you, I've done a lot of marriage counseling, and that's the problem. There's a lot of men that would answer, no, I don't think my wife respects me. And there's a lot of women that would say, I don't know if he loves me. So there's a lot more to talk about this covenant with man and woman, and we're going to see it in light of their unbelief next week in chapter 3. But let me ask you, why is creation attacked? In our culture today, why is creation attacked? People want to be their own God. And creation identifies the glory of God as our creator, recognizing his ownership and power. So it's attacked by unbelieving man, why is marriage and gender attacked? Because marriage and gender was created by God for a covenant, and so it recognizes God's design and intention, imitating God. God makes a covenant and makes covenant promises and keeps them, and that's what God has called man into. So those are attacked. Marriage, and in our culture specifically, gender is being attacked. Why is Israel attacked by the surrounding nations? Because God has placed his name on his people. They are the people of God, the people of Israel. And so because of that, like no other nation in the world, the nations around Israel want to destroy them. Because God has placed his name upon them. It's about persecuting God. Why are the scriptures attacked? Because the scriptures identify the nature and character and plans of God, recognizing his holiness, his righteousness, his mercy, his grace, his sovereignty, his power. These attacks that man makes upon these concepts are because of unbelief. Because there really is one true living God who created everything, gave design and purpose for us, and accomplishes his will, holding every man accountable before him, offering his mercy to all who ask. Therefore, refusing the revelation of God ultimately reveals what it is, which is people making themselves the enemies of God. And so you've been given this opportunity to offer God to people in the design that he's given you. Now we turn, give me one more minute. I want to turn to Song of Solomon. We did this, I think, a couple weeks ago, but I want to turn there again and finish this concept with you. It's in Song of Solomon, which is, if I can find it, right after Proverbs. Yep. Well, after Ecclesiastes, actually. But it's in chapter 5. If you remember the story, her lover is at the door, and she's too tired to get out of bed. She finally realizes, what am I doing? And gets up and grabs the lock, and he's already gone. And she runs out in the city, desperate for her love. And the men of the city find her and beat her. And she's saying, I don't care. I can just, if you find my love, tell him that I am lovesick there. If you find my beloved there in verse 8 of chapter 5, tell him that I am lovesick. And the daughters of Jerusalem, this is like an opera, right? The daughters of Jerusalem respond and say, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? In other words, you've got to find him for me. Why are you so in love with him? And then she describes why she is. And chapter 6, verse 1, where has your beloved gone? This is after the description of why she loves him so much. Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? This is what people need to see. Church, listen, they need to see you yearning for your beloved. And they will say, what makes him so special? And then you share Jesus with them. And they say, I want to come with you to find him. That's what we want. We want to see people see their need for that covenant with God, his love for them. Father, I pray for myself and for these, Lord, that we would be touched in that way. Lord, that we would be desperate for you, that we would see those things in this life, Lord, that are hollow, a distraction to us, those things that seem to take so much care and effort, and we have placed value on them. But Lord, you're the one that places value. You're the one that declares what's good. And so we come to you by faith, Lord, surrendering to you and asking that you, Lord, would direct our thoughts and our feelings, our intentions, Lord, our relationships, so that everything will glorify you in our lives. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.